Hi, this is Sean Benson from Harvest Church in Warrensburg, Missouri. I want to thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. For more resources, log on to harvestwarrensburg.com.
Shall we pray? Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We thank you that you're present here in this place. And you've got a word, God, that you want to speak. I give myself to your service. And you speak through me fresh for these ears what's on your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, well, as you can see, we're continuing the God series. I really want to drink that water, man. I was screaming it out in worship, so it's like I wasn't sure. I didn't know what I was going to have left. I had to throttle it back three quarters of the way. I was like, Lord, I trust you with my voice. You know what I mean? Like, there, a little snort. That's for your comic relief. So, you know, got to keep you laughing. It keeps you engaged that way, right? Yeah. Make fun of myself, I guess. But so we've been kind of leaning in this part of our series. We've been leaning into this idea that we're supposed to, not that we just can, but that we're supposed to, we're commanded by God to walk like Jesus walked, right? And we, of course, we've got the scripture we've been launching out of, just as a reminder, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, there's a huge key there, ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. He's saying that you can do what Jesus did. And we've learned that it's not just as it relates to us getting along as human beings, so human being to human being contact and relationships and, you know what I mean, and being Jesus in those contexts. It's not just that. It's not just an issue of sin management, though it certainly includes that, because we know that we're no longer slaves to sin, right? Right? I need a bigger amen. Amen. All right. Okay. We're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have, it's not our master. Sin doesn't tell us what to do. God's provided a way of escape from every temptation that comes our way, every single one. He doesn't put a caveat on it. He doesn't say, except if you're addicted. Right? He's provided a way of escape for you, except if you're addicted. I guess my power's not big enough to touch you. It's not what he says at all, is it? He's provided a way of escape. There's nothing that's come to you that's not, it's not uncommon for man. This thing that's happening to you, this thing that's afflicting you, but you're not a slave to sin. I've already released my grace to empower you to overcome in every situation that you find yourself. But we know this. We know that this is not the only area of victory that the cross gives us, right? And we learned that last week or week before that Jesus himself said that greater works you will do. Not just Jeff, not just the elders. He's in the front row, so he's in the danger zone. Not just pastors, not just apostles, but greater works you will do. Right? I want you to say that. I will do greater. Now, sometimes people get hung up on that. They're like, well, greater works. I don't know if I can do greater. That was Jesus they're talking. He's like the Son of God. How can I do greater? Well, I'll tell you what. I'm just going to do you a favor. We're going to settle the issue for you right here and right now. When we just do what he did, then we can have a conversation about what greater looks like. See, the very nature of his declaration over you that you will do greater presupposes that you'll at least do what he did. Right? And so when we at least do what he did, well, then we can have a conversation about what greater looks like. Until then, let's silence the argument. Let's just take him at his word. How does that sound? Right? And so because we're in this leg of our series and we're talking about doing what Jesus did, walking as Jesus walked, I just feel like it makes sense for us to continue to turn over that stone. What did he do? What did Jesus do? How did he walk? If I'm to know how I'm supposed to live, well, then I need to look at the life of Christ, right? And so this morning, I want to turn over one of those stones out of Matthew chapter 14. It's a classic story. You're so, so familiar with it. But I want to look at what Jesus did and see if it has any implications on us today, right? Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. Jesus starts off this part of the story after having heard some pretty bad news about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his cousin, was just beheaded. He was murdered. In effect, murdered for his faith, murdered for politics, right? On the heels of this news, Jesus is intending to go off and to spend some time alone with Father God. And the story begins to unfold. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Thank you, Jesus. That's what you do. And now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away and go into the villages and to buy some food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." Now, Jesus' response to them fascinates me. It fascinates me. See, because it's not like Jesus wasn't privy to the natural barriers that were presenting themselves to the apostles, to the disciples in this moment, right? He's full well aware that they're removed quite a ways from the city, from the villages, from the place whereby they would be able to buy their dinner that night. He knows that it's a great distance. He knows that evening is coming. He knows that it would be very expensive to buy what would be the equivalent of about 15,000 meals. And if you're like Stephen, you've got to eat 3 full man's portions, right? So it's like 25,000 meals for the Van Vliet's in the crowd. You know, Jesus knows the natural barriers that are presenting themselves against these guys. He knows that it's getting late, that they're going to, if they were going to go buy food for everybody, they'd have to go all the way and somehow, will you rent a donkey, a wagon? Like, how you get 15,000, 25,000 meals back to the people? I don't even know. Like, you know what I mean? It gets complicated and it's expensive. And by the time they would get back with the donkeys, like, now we got to stoke the fire. Hopefully they got the fire going. Somebody was thinking ahead of time, but you know what I mean? Look, now we got to cook it. And it's like, it doesn't make a lot of sense, this thing. And yet Jesus is looking at this and in light of all of these natural barriers, and his response to them is, you do it. You give them something to eat. They're like, "I don't know if you've noticed, Jesus, but we don't really have anything. And it doesn't make sense to do this. It doesn't make sense to do this. It doesn't make sense to do this. Why don't we just send them to town? Doesn't that make the most logical sense?" Yes, it does. So then why did Jesus say what he said? Why would Jesus look at them with all of these natural barriers and when logic says to do something entirely different and say to them, "You give them something to eat"? Well, I think Jesus wanted them to do the miracle. Jesus was saying, "You give them something to eat. There is no natural solution to this problem. But that shouldn't stop you. You give them something to eat." He was inviting them in this moment to be powerful, to take him at his word, to step out in faith, and to do something extravagant, something that was impossible in the natural. You give them something to eat. And Jesus, in John, it says of Jesus that he was testing them, you know? What was he testing them for? If this miracle could only happen through Jesus, God, what point could he possibly have to tell them to do something about it? I mean, if this miracle could only happen when Jesus was present, are you following me? If it could only happen when Jesus was present, why didn't he just do it himself? What's the point of calling them into this partnership and demanding of them, "You do something about it. You do the miracle"? What would be the point if it was only possible when Jesus was standing next to them at this point in history? And I would submit to you, it doesn't make sense if this miracle was limited to God in the flesh. It only makes sense to interpret it that he was inviting them to do it themselves. And see, here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus believes in you. Jesus will never call you to do something that it's impossible for you to be successful in with him. But he will always call you out to do something that's impossible for you by yourself to do. See, sometimes we kind of go, "This is impossible. I can't do this. There's no way." And God's like, "You're in a pretty good place now. Now I can show up." The There is no way that they could possibly multiply the bread by themselves, but they don't do it by themselves. They did it by placing their faith on who? On Jesus. How do we step out into our miracle? By placing our faith in Jesus. We do it the exact same way. See, Jesus was modeling something to us. He could have done everything on his own. And I would wager that if it was exclusively something that he could do, he would have. But remember, what Jesus was modeling was what it looked like to walk in perfect relationship with Father God and Holy Spirit God. And he was modeling that from his humanity, and now he's looking at these mere mortals and saying, you step into this authority. You step into this power. Boy, you know what I love about Jesus? Now he fully expects, he's releasing in this moment everything that they need to powerfully overcome. You ever had Jesus give you everything that you needed to powerfully overcome and you still fell short? And you were like, oh, in hindsight, right? We look back at hindsight and we're like, shoot, I missed it on that one. Boy, he's so generous. He's so gracious. Because after he calls them to do something about it, he says, okay, boys, watch this. Now I'm going to actually do it. I called you to do it. The reason that I called you to do it was because I wanted you to know that you could. Now let me model what it looks like. Of course, we know the rest of the story, verse 20. And they all ate and they were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. How many of you know God is the God of abundance, not the God of just enough, no matter what they keep trying to tell you? He's the God of more than enough. Well, that seems awfully wasteful. They didn't even collect, they forgot all about the food. I'm just throwing out food for thought. God of abundance. Verse 21, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children, making it at least 15,000. This point, Jesus, he dismisses the crowd. If you'll recall, we started out this section of the story with Jesus getting some pretty tough news about his cousin. I don't know to what degree they were in real communion or relationship, but it's family nonetheless. And the worst part of it is I think that Jesus knows that if the forerunner was beheaded, that he's next. You know? And he's gonna go and do some dealings with the Father. Remember, that's what he was intending to do when the crowd came. Right? Remember that? And I want to submit to you that when you're in a place of fear and trembling, when you're in a place of trouble, when you're in a place where you're shaken to your core and you feel like, oh my gosh, like I'm next. I don't know what's going to happen. The dominoes have fallen. I want to submit to you, your go-to should be going into retreat with Holy Spirit and with Father God. Your go-to should be, I've got to have some time of solace on the mountaintops and I'm going to rearrange all of my schedule to accomplish it. You know, call your secretary, tell her to cancel all your appointments. I need some time with Jesus alone. I need to make sure that my mind is right. I need to make sure I'm centered on him and that I have his perspective. This is what we see of Jesus. What I find fascinating, though, about the story is even though he was intending to go and to have this communion with Father God, he allowed the crowds to interrupt him. He allowed all of the crowds that had come to completely derail his purpose of communing with the Father. And he healed all of their sick, and he attended to them, and even did the miracle, fed them. And then he sends them away. And listen, then he sends them away, and he still goes to the mountainside with Father. The purpose for which he was originally going was not thwarted by the crowds of people. And the problem with us is that we have so many things happening in our lives, so much busyness, and so many things that entertain us in our TVs and Nintendos and Xboxes and entertainment stuff galore all over the place. Kansas City Power and Light, Chiefs football games, you know, whatever it is, even just good stuff like cooking dinner and doing this and doing just your normal stuff of life. And we allow all of it to come in to steal and rob our time from us. And usually the one who has to pay the price for it is God. Usually the thing that we flex and that we sacrifice in our life is our time with God. But I'm here to tell you, if you want to walk like Jesus walked, If you want to do what Jesus did, the one thing that you cannot sacrifice in your life is your time of communion with Father. If you want to do what Jesus did, then you got to do what Jesus did. And he was willing to sacrifice sleep. He was willing to sacrifice his time. He was willing to sacrifice everything. He didn't sacrifice the people he was ministering to. He sacrificed himself. And he remained steadfast to go after the Father. If you want to do the works that Jesus did, you've got to remain steadfast to go after the Father. Isn't this what we've been hearing from Pastor Misty, from Pastor Todd on Wednesday? We have so many things that distract us, that take our time, and all of it just burns up. God's calling us to wholehearted devotion. What was it that made David great? That was our Wednesday sermon. What was it that made him great? Because he went after God's heart and he went after God's house, and the zeal of God's house consumed him. He didn't allow anything to distract him. He continued to pursue God, this solitary thing, all the days of his life until now, several thousand years later, you and I are still talking about him. If you want to be like Jesus, the one thing that you cannot afford to sacrifice is your time. We know the basics, right? We spend time in prayer, but we can't just spend time in prayer because most of the time, because we're so busy and strung out, our times of prayer, the only thing that we do is give him a list of everything that we want him to change, and that's not really prayer. That's just giving him a list of stuff that needs to be changed. Prayer is just conversation, and conversation's not one-sided. That means in my time of prayer, I actually have to shut up and listen. I have to be quiet. I have to settle my mind and my soul before him. I have to make him bigger than all my stuff. And in the place of the word, it's not just reading it. I did my check mark. Hey, Pastor Shaw, look at me. I got through the Bible this year. Awesome. That's wonderful. That's better than what most people do. Did you spend time with him? It's not just reading the word, it's getting into a place where you're meditating and you're listening and you're allowing Holy Spirit, the teacher, to minister to your soul and to teach you and to release revelation to you. It's not just one-sided, it's two-sided. And even beyond this, it's spending enough time in his presence that you're soaking like you're soaking in an oil bath. Soaking in an oil bath so long that when you get out of the bath, you begin to exude the very fragrance of that which you've been beholding, of that which you've soaked in. You have to soak long enough in his presence to become like him. That all of the calloused, hard parts of your heart begin to melt and dissolve. It only happens in his presence. So it's not just reading your word. It's not just praying. It's spending time beholding his beauty. This is why we worship on a Sunday morning. But it can't end with just a Sunday morning. It has to be a lifestyle for you. If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to do the works that Jesus did, this is the one thing that you cannot sacrifice in your life. You have to go after it. Is there anything more important than this? I've contended for a long time. James, would you flip that right shade just a smidge, please? Up. I've contended for a long time that if I had enough of Jesus, if I hosted enough of Jesus in my life, that I would get the results of Jesus. I mean, is he alive or is he dead? He's alive, right? And if he's alive and he's the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then why would I ever expect the God who now lives on the inside of me to somehow change what he's doing, right? To somehow stop healing today, to somehow stop moving today. Why would we ever try to make that connection? It's absolutely erroneous. It's completely wrong. And if I can host enough of Jesus in my life, I'll get the results of Jesus in my life. When I don't have the results of Jesus in my life, it tells me I'm probably breaking rule number one. With all of my heart, and with all of my soul, and with all of my strength, go after him. Because I'm convinced if we do this one thing, that we will look like Jesus. And not just in our management of sin, but in our management of power. Is this making sense this morning? We know the Apostle Paul, he's famous for saying that it was not by persuasive words of wisdom that he came before people, but that it was with power. I love the verse where he's talking, I think, to the Corinthian church, and he's got some guy who's running off at the mouth, and he literally says to the guy in letter, he's strong in letter and meek in person, apparently. I'd have been strong in person, meek by letter. Just the opposite. You know, he says to the guy, man, I'm going to come. I'm going to show up and let's prove. Let's see if you're, you know, put your money where your mouth is. Well, let's see not your words, but your power. What's the demonstration of the things that are coming through your mouth? See, we know the Apostle Paul, the most learned one of the New Testament, operated in power. But what you may not know about the Apostle Paul is that he spent 3 years in obscurity after he was converted by Jesus on the road that day. 3 years in obscurity, 3 years going after God's presence, 3 years posturing himself as a learner before Holy Spirit, getting holy downloads, revelation, such that he's then ultimately becomes the author of most of the New Testament, 2/3. Right? 3 years of obscurity before we ever even hear his name or hear of anything amazing or great, before he ever pens anything in the scripture. 3 years of seclusion, 3 years of retreat with God in the place of his presence before he's released to go and do anything. 3 years. The disciples, we know, they're no different. The disciples, they spent 3 years, day and night, in the presence of God, feeding directly from him before they ever did anything significant at all. 3 years. Jesus himself, Son of God, Son of Man. The Bible says that he grew in wisdom and stature, wisdom and favor before God and before man. 30 years. Jesus was in obscurity, ministering to the Father and allowing the Father to minister to him, saturating himself in God's presence, learning the word and growing, sharpening himself such that when the devil comes and squeezes him, what comes out of Jesus? The word. He's so in God's presence. He sows 30 years of his life to going after. You remember as a kid, they would find him in the temple studying and learning from the teachers and the scribes. He would be learning. He's devoting his whole life to this 30 years. I know this. You want to be like Jesus? You want to do what Jesus did? Don't despise the process. Don't despise your obscurity, but embrace it and go after his face. That's what that time is for. Embrace it. Go after his face. Position yourself in the presence of God until when you show up in the room, the fragrance of Christ so comes off of you that it changes the atmosphere rather than the atmosphere changing you. You want to be like Jesus? Spend time with him. That night, Jesus, he had sent his disciples away by boat. They were sailing across the sea. I don't know why it was taking so long. In the middle of the night, then, Jesus comes walking on the water, walking across the sea to greet him out in the middle. It's quite unbelievable, the story, really. It's the first time I know of that anybody ever got to do that. And I want to take a minute on that because, I mean, surely God's the only one who could do that, right? I mean, isn't that, you know, like if anybody's going to defy physics, right? I mean, step off this platform and walk in the air, right? That's going to be God. I mean, can we agree? Like, that's got to be God. But, you know, this is what we actually do with Jesus. We so often, we look at all the stories. We look at the things that he did, and that's how we justify it. That's what we do. We relegate it to, well, he was God, and I guess God can do whatever he wants to do. And we say things like, well, if he's going to walk on water, I guess it's just because he was divine. It was because he was God. And then Peter all of a sudden hollers out at him. I'm a little bit hillbilly. You got to say holler once in a while. He hollers out at him. Jesus, if it's you, command me to come out onto the water. What does Jesus say? Come. Come. Well, you know the story, yeah? Peter, he gets out of the boat and he begins to walk on water. So I guess it wasn't just for God, was it? I guess maybe it was something a human being could accomplish, wasn't it? What in the world would have ever inspired Peter in a billion years to think he could walk on that water? I mean, think about it. Old Testament prophets, they did all kinds of stuff. You have Moses, he jams his shepherd's rod or whatever it was into the sea. The sea splits. They walk through on dry land. You've got, you know what I'm saying? Like there are miracles all throughout all of the Old Testament. And I don't remember one recorded instance of any other witness to those miracles going, well, if Elijah did it, then I guess I should be able to do it. Or Moses, you know. Let me see that staff. Let me see. I'm gonna make, you know, like I don't remember anyone, you know, in Israel looking on the prophets and going, you did miracles, so I guess I could do miracles too. And yet somehow we have Peter looking at Jesus walking on the water. I mean, I get it, Jesus walking on the water, but what inspired Peter to think he could do it too? There's no precedent for it at all. What was happening? I mean, would you? I'd have been one of the guys in the boat going, what the, we're about to watch this dude sink. Like, he's like a rock, you know? What would have inspired him? I mean, is it possible that Peter was starting to get a hold of it, starting to see something that the others didn't see? Remember, we just saw the multiplication of bread. It was bread that Jesus didn't just do by himself. He partnered with those guys to do it. But before he ever even partnered with them to do it, he told them to do it. Remember, right? Like, this is the story. It's later on that night. It's like within the same sequence of time. And all of a sudden, Peter is inspired to believe that he can walk on water. Why? I think he's starting to get a hold of it. I think the apostle Peter is starting to believe that all things are possible with Jesus. I think the apostle Peter has gotten to a place where he believes that he can walk as Jesus walked, even if that means he's walking on water. And you know the story, he gets out, we see it somewhere here. Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, he saw the wind, and he was afraid, and he began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. How many of you know when you see the wind, and you begin to sink, the answer is, Lord Jesus, save me. And just like in the aforementioned story, when he's multiplying bread, when his expectation is that they'll do it and they somehow fail to do that, Jesus steps in and says, okay, I'll model it for you. The answer is always, Jesus, save me. 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took hold of them saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Whose faith was this miracle contingent on, Peter's or Jesus? I'm not sure, actually. I'm going to say something into my hand so he doesn't hear the wrong answer. Well, it wasn't contingent on Jesus, because anything that was contingent on Jesus was a slam dunk. Jesus didn't have a little bit of faith. Right? Jesus didn't have any doubt. If this thing had been yoked to Jesus, you know, he wouldn't have just walked on the water. He'd have been flying like an airplane. You know what I mean? Like you know, the water would have just drained out of that swamp, man. And they would have just walked through on dry land. You know what I mean? If it depended on Jesus, that Jesus didn't have any problems with anything. You know, it was contingent upon Peter, wasn't it? Yes. Right? Oh, you, Peter. Oh, you of little faith. Well, how many of you know if it was contingent upon Peter's faith and not Jesus? Well, let me ask you this. Let me rewind. Do you think that it was God's will that Peter walk out on that water? Yes. Why do we think that? Because Jesus, God himself, said, come. Come. Well, when Jesus says come, that's his will. Do you think that it was God's will for him to complete the assignment that he was given? To walk across the water to make it to Jesus, to walk back to the boat. Yeah, it was God's will. Why do we believe that? Because Jesus rebukes him for not being able to accomplish it. Right? So when we evaluate the story, we have to concede that Peter's doubt and unbelief actually circumvented God's will. See, it's the book of James all over again. Remember the scripture? Let the one who doubts expect not to receive anything from God. We're seeing this fully manifest in Peter's life. When this happens in our life, oftentimes we begin to blame God. We're in the middle of our own trial, our own waves. You know, whatever your waves are, we've all got them. Some are scarier than others, but we've all got waves in our lives. We look upon these waves and we begin to doubt. And like Peter, we begin to look at our own abilities. And we begin to look at what's possible in my own strength. We begin to look at the feasibility that I could make it. Could I really walk on water? No, I can't walk on water. And in essence, what we're saying is that we, like Peter, get our eyes off of Jesus and we get our eyes instead onto the waves of life that are coming against us. And we begin to doubt, just like Peter. And we begin, just like Peter, to sink into the waves of those circumstances. And oftentimes, at this moment, we usually begin to blame God. God, where were you? Why didn't you show up? Why didn't you provide for me? Whose faith was this experience contingent upon, though? God's or Peter's? It was contingent upon Peter's, wasn't it? Was it God's fault that Peter sank? It wasn't. And if we don't blame God, sometimes we begin to blame our own hearing. You know, and the waves begin to engulf us. Everything looks absolutely and utterly impossible. Like there is no way I could make it to the other side. This is impossible. This is crazy that I'm even involved in this at all. And the waves and the sea, they begin to engulf us and we begin to sink and we start going, well, the enemy really usually starts it. He says, did God really say that to you? Did God really say, come? Did God really say, step out and risk in faith on this journey? Did he really say that? And we were reminded as soon as we say that, that this was the tactic that we saw all the way back from the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, is God really that good? Is God really for you? Oh no, he didn't show up and you drowned out there in that ocean. Oh, that's all on God. See, this is what the enemy tries to lead us to believe, either to blame him or to blame our ear. But I'm here to tell you, you did hear God when he said, come. You heard him as clear as a bell, and something on the inside of you began to stir. Something on the inside of you began to be impassioned. The fire on the inside of your belly began to be provoked. There was something on the inside of you that was a confirmation. Yes, I've heard God. And just like Peter, we begin to step out, and everything looks great at first. Everything looks great until the waves look bigger than life. Until all of this stuff, like, has anybody ever stepped out like on a word of the Lord, and immediately all of hell seems like it's been levied against you? Like somehow we believe that the waters are going to turn to glass just because it's God's will. And if they don't, it's not God's will. But I'm here to tell you, God didn't silence the waves until after he stepped out onto them. Right? So he's stepping up by faith. The word of God said, come. And in the midst of this, we begin to doubt. I'm here to tell you, do not doubt. You heard him. You were stirred on the inside of you. You heard him say, come. Now it's time to dust off the word. It's time to dust off the worry. And it's time for you to step out of the boat and become a water walker. He is calling you again to resonate with that thing on the inside of you that confirmed the word when he spoke it to you. He's calling you now. And some of you, I just believe that passion is beginning to well up. And you're like, yes, I have heard him. I have. The devil's been trying to convince you for many years now that you have not heard God, that somehow you failed, that you didn't hear him right, or that God didn't show up, whichever side you come out on, you've been drowning in the water. And listen, the answer is this: Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me, and out of his gracious compassion and his mercy, he is available right now today to reach out into that water to pull you back up so that you can walk again. He's not going to let you drown in that place. He's too good for that. But he is calling you back. He's calling you back to take him at his word, to keep your eyes fixed upon him, to believe what he said at all cost, to go after him with all of your might. If you want to walk on water like Jesus did, better keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't ever forget this. I said it before, I want to say it again. Jesus will never call you out under that water if he doesn't believe that you can complete it. He hasn't called you out on that water to let you drown in that sea. The very call itself prophesies to you that you're going to make it. That power has already been released to gird you up and to strengthen you for the journey. And in that place, the turbulence on the water is irrelevant. See, it doesn't matter what comes against you. It doesn't matter how big the waves are, my God's bigger. And I heard him, and he said, come. And when he says come, there's grace released for me to be able to come and to successfully complete this walk together with him. So you can do the works that Jesus did. He's called you for this very purpose. He's looking for people like Peter who he can show himself strong in. He's just looking for people. But you know, he doesn't find us when it's just the stuff that's coming out of my mouth. Oh God, I want you. You're the only thing. It's easy when we're in the worship service. He doesn't find you when it's just lip service. He finds you when you've had a life of devotion. And when you've had a life of devotion, you might just find that you stumble onto a battlefield with some big giants. You might just find that in your place of obscurity, he's equipped you for this very thing at this very moment. Let me encourage you, don't show up to that battlefield unless you've done business in obscurity. If you want to be like Jesus, you need to go after him. You need to make that your solitary focus. If you're going to get to the end, you have to go after Jesus and make him your solitary focus. You have to soak in his presence until what comes off of you changes everything around you. People don't like it when I say it, but when we fall short, it's on us, not on God. It's on us. And if you don't like that this morning, you can email me, and Greg would be happy to. Here's the last thing. You don't have to be amazing at walking to walk on water. You just have to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. See, that's the other lie we believe, isn't it? I'm not good enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not good looking enough. I'm getting bald. I've noticed that recently. You know what I mean? What is it? What's your prohibitive factor? We try to put a whole lot of stuff on that, but the God of eternity lives on the inside of you, and he says, come. And with him, I can do all things. Amen? Amen? Father, this morning we submit ourselves to you wholly and completely. We ask that you would... Yeah, would you... do a divine work on the inside of us. I'll be the first to admit, we need your help, Holy Spirit. We need that grace that you release that makes us desire the word of God over the TV of man. We need your grace, God. We're asking for the more in this church, in our community, in our lives. We're asking for you to pour out more. Jesus, I just know that you're waiting on us to pour out more as well. And so to the best of our ability, we commit. We commit to going after you, God, even when we don't feel like it. Even when I'm not feeling particularly hungry, not feeling particularly moved, we just commit right now, God, to come after you, to not make you the one thing that we neglect out of our busy lives, but to make you the one thing that we refuse to compromise on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to contact us or would like more information about our church or additional podcasts or resources, please visit us online at harvestwarrensburg.com. We hope to see you soon.